This morning we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper as a group of 140, 150 or so. But that last verse reminds us that there is coming a day when we will celebrate a meal that's not a small bite of cracker and a small swig of juice. But from every tribe and tongue and nation, there will be millions upon millions who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I trust we feel some sort of joy and satisfaction as we observe here this morning. And that is simply an appetizer, almost literally, to what we will enjoy with millions from various ages and cultures who all have the same problem and all have the same solution, Jesus Christ. I can't wait for that. I hope you can't either. Colossians chapter 2 is where we are this morning. You're welcome to join me in a copy of the scriptures if you'd like. And if you would prefer to look at the bulletin in the top left of your bulletin, one of the verses we're looking at is there. And so you can join us there. Colossians, go to Revelation in the back and go backwards 6, 7, 8 books or so, probably 9 or 10. If you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, keep going forward, you'll get to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 is where we are. I remarked last week that this morning, or today, actually, is Ordinance Sunday. And as I was thinking about that a few weeks ago, I thought to myself, there are going to be some men in the military who are thinking of taking cover, because for you, an ordnance is something that gets shot. Those of us who weren't in the military don't have that same reaction. No, an ordinance is something in today's context which Jesus ordained, and he ordained two events for the church to observe so that we could be reminded of the gospel in a picture sort of way. We don't live in the Old Testament where we have the temple and the word pictures and the visible symbols there. We live in the New Testament, and so we have two ordinances, two word pictures, two events that symbolize for us so much that is foundational to our Christian life. One of those ordinances is the Lord's Supper, and we observe that this morning. The Lord's Supper is this word picture of what it was and what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It is to receive him. To receive him not simply as a good teacher, as a miracle worker, as a wise man, but to receive Jesus as his body and blood, to receive him as the one who died on the cross. And so when we take that bite of unleavened bread, has no yeast, has no foreign agent in it. For purposes of this time, we eat unleavened bread. When we do that, what we are communicating is that we as a group of people are together in saying that we believe Jesus died in our place and we trust in him. That without him, on our own, we don't have enough righteousness. That's something we can think, but with this event this morning, we do, and we learn, and we're reminded. When we take the cup of juice, we're reminded that Jesus' death was it was graphic. It was bloody. It was a picture that we would not want to see. And perhaps a decade ago, it was captured well on a screen. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We have our imagination, and perhaps that film got it. But what that film was able to portray was simply the physical aspect. What that film could not portray was the spiritual and emotional aspect of the eternal Son of God, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the cup reminds us of an agonizing death, where relationship is severed because Jesus has on him the sins of humanity. And when we drink that cup, we don't receive anything mystical, magical, or special, but when we drink that cup, we are reminded that Jesus drank the cup of wrath in our place. And we identify with him in repentance and confession and sorrow for our sin. So every believer here among us today, whether you're a member of Bible Community Church or not, is welcome to honestly declare those things with us. And in fact, as we'll see in a little bit later, celebrate those things with us. This meal is a remembrance of a death, but it is a celebration of the life he gives. That's the ordinance this morning. The ordinance tonight is the one of baptism. We will take a little trip from this room down the hallway, and we will go to where our baptistry is, and we will hear three among us, Ginger Reedens, Nolan Silvius, Nathaniel Silvius, tell about how the Lord has brought them to the point of acknowledging, understanding their sins, confessing them, and trusting in Jesus Christ. We'll see how the Lord has done that in a unique way in their lives. And then as they make public profession of that, we will have this second ordinance where Jesus Christ told us to baptize converts or disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles give us a little more instruction about that. And so a person will stand in the baptistry, and I will take them backwards into the water and then bring them back up upright. And we will see what God has done for those who were dead. He has taken dead sinners. He's raised them back to life. This baptism will not raise them back to life, but it will be a picture of what happened to them a year ago, 3 months ago, a number of years ago, whatever the case may be. And we will have cause to rejoice. I trust this Sunday will be a special one for you. I've been looking forward to it. We don't always have the two, Lord's Supper and baptism, come together on one Sunday, but that's the way it's worked out today. And so we are, well, I trust we're happy beneficiaries of God's providence to us in this way. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 are the simple text this morning. We kind of drop in the middle, and that's not my favorite, but it's going to have to serve for today, and so we'll just drop in, and we'll get a little context summarized for us in a moment. Verse 13, Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," and we will, for this morning, just ignore that phrase. It's unclear, and we don't have time to make it clear, but it fits. "You who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him," with Jesus. He's done that by forgiving us of all of our trespasses, and he's done that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What I'd like for us to consider this morning is this: Jesus obliterated your bad record of lawbreaking. This is what I want us to remember, that Jesus obliterated your and my bad record of lawbreaking. Right there in the middle of our text this morning, in verse 14, it says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That forms the crux of what we should take away, and what we will observe when we take the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. And so I want us to be a little more informed about that. I want us to come away grateful and relieved that something was nailed to the cross. As we look at this passage, we recognize it comes in the middle of a larger context. The book of Colossians is written to an ancient people in the city of Colossae who needed to be reminded that Jesus was preeminent. They lived in a pagan world very much like we are finding ourselves in now. They lived in a world that had competing philosophies. It had competing religions. It had competing belief systems. And in their city of Colossae, and in fact, even as Christians, they were being tempted to somehow mesh these, or they were being tempted to take the edge, the sharpness, the clarity off the death and resurrection of Jesus, and to think of other spiritual entities that could be helpful or that could be supplementary. And Paul doesn't go into a whole lot of discussion about exactly what those things were. If we were to study history, archaeology, and ancient religions, we could come to a better understanding. But Paul just basically wants to hone in on the reality of who Jesus is. And so if you were to go back to chapter 1, you would see that Jesus is pointed out to be the creator, the first, the author, the originator. Jesus is preeminent because he's creator. And you go a little bit further and you recognize Jesus is preeminent because he died in place of sinners, which we'll look at more, obviously, in a little bit. And in Jesus is pointed out to be preeminent because he is the foundation of wisdom. In Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you wanted to read more, I'd encourage you to do so and see the run-up in chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2 to what we're seeing right now. But perhaps we can come to the Lord's Supper, or we can go through our lives and lose sight of the reality that all religions are trying to solve and the reality that Christianity alone ultimately solves. And that's the problem of a debt. The problem of a debt. That debt is called the record of debt in verse 14. This is a legal term. To us, it would be like a promissory note. It would be something that is written up that states the terms and says that the person indebted has to pay the debt, and here are the terms, and we all agree that this person is indebted. And Paul assumes that we have this indebtedness. So what is it an indebtedness of? It is one that is put in terms of legality, and it's one that the rest of the scriptures inform us. It is a debt of obedience. The lack of obedience is the debt. Quite honestly, as you and I have looked at the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus this past summer, we have found ourselves continually indebted, as it were. We found ourselves piling up debt upon debt because we recognize, or should recognize, that we are either rebelliously or unintentionally, either ignorantly or consciously, going about our own way. Rather unconcerned whether or not we honor our parents. That's just kind of natural and easy to do. And that adds to our debt. As I think about debt, one of the things I'm reminded of is those national debt clocks. Have you seen one of the national debt clocks online? It's a record of what our country's debt is. As of last night, it was roughly $16,900,000,000,000. I didn't check this morning. The numbers get a little fuzzy. Have you seen one online? Now, I'm not being partisan here because these debt clocks have been continually going up under Republicans and Democrats for at least 40 years. I didn't take the time to find out exactly when it started, but it keeps moving at an inexorable pace. And the point really is not about politics. The point is that you look at one of these debt clocks, and the number 16 over here on the trillion side, thankfully, doesn't change very fast, okay? And the numbers on the billion side don't change very fast either. The number on the million side change every now and then. You get to the hundreds of thousands, and those are moving. But you get over here to, and I'm going down to elementary math, okay? So we'll all get this one, I'm sure. You get to the hundreds place, the tens place, and the ones place, and you can't keep up with those numbers as you look at this debt. The debt clock is showing to us in real time how fast our national debt is growing. They're showing you how fast Congress is spending money. And you may have thought that your wife's shoe budget or your husband's fishing rod budget was huge. Just go look at the national debt clock. You literally cannot watch the numbers go by. Have you ever tried to watch the numbers when you're pumping the gas? I do weird things. I try and count along with it when I was younger. I figured out it's impossible to do, right? You can't keep up. The national debt clock is worse. In fact, I think you've got to get up about to the hundreds of thousands, maybe the tens of thousands, as I looked at it last night. You got to get to those numbers when you can finally keep up counting, because all the other hundreds and thousands of dollars are just piling up. And my friends, you and I like to think of ourselves as folks who maybe every 3 or 4 days do something that is worthy of hell. But I think that the reality is that our sins are really piling up on each other faster and faster each day. Because when you look at those Ten Commandments and you look at what Scripture has to say, and when you look at what Jesus has to say about those Ten Commandments, you realize that those Ten Commandments are a summary, they are a framework to fit in the multitude of ways in which we just simply, let's just go with this, the ways in which we just ignore God. You know that one of the marks of the wicked is that God is not in all of their thoughts, according to the book of Psalms. One of the hallmarks of the wicked is that God is not in all of their thoughts. Now you think to yourself, how could anyone have God in all of their thoughts? But if you were Adam and Eve, God was in their thoughts, I can't say continually, because they sinned. God was in their thoughts often. God was in their thoughts when he wasn't around. That's why they hid themselves. And if we just think about what we think about, let alone what we do, we would recognize that we really are piling up for ourselves a record of debt that is longer and longer and longer, if you want to put it in terms of paper, that is spinning out of control if you were to put it on a dial. It is a record of debt that continually grows as we just simply live life without God, if that were all it was. And this law has legal demands. Now, when you and I honestly think about the national debt, I'll be candid with you. I don't think there's any way we're going to pay that back, and maybe you think the same thing. I mean, how do you pay off $16 trillion, and we're not far away from $17 trillion, and there'll be an argument about that in the coming weeks and blah blah blah. I mean, you can't put that on your Visa card, can you? It is the Visa card, right? I mean, that's the problem. And you and I just think to ourselves, somehow that's just going to have to be written off. I mean, is there chapter 11 for whole countries or not? That's just going to have to somehow disappear, because we don't plan on paying it off. So maybe our kids will. And so we just kind of add to it because our kids will take care of it. Or maybe our grandkids will. Or what's going to happen with that? And I think, quite honestly, for me, it's just kind of like, that's almost not a real debt because no one's ever going to repay that. And no one's ever going to collect on it. So it's like, poof. That's not very responsible. But I'm not in government, so I can think that way. I think those in government should think about it differently. But that's my opinion. But the fact of the matter is that when it comes to our sin debt, and even though the number is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, it won't just go away. For the Bible says that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There seems to be no day of reckoning for our national debt, but there is certainly, according to Scripture, a day of reckoning for our sin debt. Acts chapter 17 puts it this way, that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God has a day selected. He has a judge selected. And he will bring each to that point. The question is, do you have enough to pay? Do you have enough to pay this debt to this one we looked at in Exodus? who reveals his name as Yahweh. Jehovah, an English derivative of that. Do you have enough to pay to this one who is the creator? Do you have enough to pay to this one who is the provider, the deliverer, the rescuer? This one who makes water come out of a rock. This one who 6 days a week gives millions of people this wafer-like substance called manna. That's who we are responsible to. And quite simply, as you and I look at the demands, we may be tempted to ask ourselves, what right does he have to impose that on me? What right does he have to tell me that I can't lie if I need that to survive? What right does he have to tell me that I can't fancy a thought if I want to? What right does he have to tell me? And my friends, when we ask that question, whether we ask that question in those words or others like them, we have flipped the question on its head, because the question that we should be asking is, what right do I have to think of him otherwise? Will the lump of clay say to the potter, why are you doing this? Will that which is made say to the maker, no, do it differently? Its right of position, its pride of position as creator, as sustainer, as good giver of every good gift, that he has the right, not really to impose these things on us. He has the right to direct us in the best life imaginable now and for eternity. And we are clinging so many times to our own right to call the shots. And it piles up, and it piles up. And God steps in and he does something to this debt. It's in the top of your bulletin. It's in verse 14. He has forgiven us of our trespasses by canceling this record. By canceling this record. The word cancel means to do away with, to clear, to obliterate. And I'm going to go with the word obliterate. Sounds colorful. Clear sounds so benign. It's accurate, don't get me wrong, but it's kind of benign. Set aside or relieve or whatever technical legal term you could come up with would be accurate, but the word obliterate gives us the idea that something is totally, well, destroyed, done away with. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before. Have you ever had a hard drive crash on you? At first, you don't know what's going on, do you? You're just like, why is my computer not working right? And you take it to someone, you take it to some 20-something, I speak respectfully of 20-somethings, who know something about computers, and you give them your computer, and you say, it's not working right. And they say, well, let me look at it, and you leave it with them, and you describe some of the symptoms, and they ask you, well, what were you doing? And, what version of Angry Birds were you playing or something like that, right? You know, whose picture did you click on Facebook or something? And so they're trying to find out, is there something here that happened that caused this? And they're trying to solve the problem. And so that you give them your computer, and you wait for a few hours, and you want to call and find out, you want to get a call from them because, you need this thing, and you wait a couple days, and you wait till over the weekend, the first couple days in the next week, and you call them up, and you ask what's going on, and you talk to this individual, and it's kind of funny because you've been all anxious over the weekend, and this person is incredibly excited because they have typical geek empathy, and they say, I have never seen a hard drive so messed up in all my life. They're treating your computer like a science experiment, right? Like little kids do with moldy stuff in the refrigerator. Mom, this is so neat. Look, it's like different colors. And you're like, oh, get it away. Well, this is what they're like. I don't know what you downloaded. I don't know whose email you opened. But this thing is toast. And they're all giddy about it. And you are not. Because there's documents on there. There's record. If it's a work computer, there's designs on there. There's records on there. If it's the home computer, there are pictures on there. The pictures. Maybe that's what caused it to crash. You had 500 gig of pictures and videos. And your computer's not ready for that. That's obliteration. And now, certainly, as you and I think about that, we are disappointed. And in this scenario, there's no way to get it back. Like, you've heard that there's some people who can recover, but this techie guy is like, no, this is beyond recovery. I mean, it's amazing. In fact, he had friends over the weekend so they could look at it. It was that bad. Obliterated. Every single record on that hard drive, gone. My friends, that is what God said he did to our sin record in raising us from death to life. And see, it's hard for us to get a good story of relief. So I took a story of panic, okay? And what we need to do is flip the panic to relief. Take something obliterated and feel relief. And that's what Jesus did. How did he do that? By nailing it to the cross. By nailing it to the cross. Verse 14 tells us at the end, this he set aside, this record of debt he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So many of us understand a promissory note. So many of us understand a mortgage. We recognize that there are decades before the final payment is made, and we look forward to that. Some of you have paid that off. You know the relief of not having to make that payment anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if there was just like a mortgage for life, right? Everything in life, all your bills, all your premiums, everything, all your groceries, all the stuff you needed to buy, you could just put it in one 30-year package, and when you got to the end of 30 years, you never had to pay another dime again. There's got to be a financial product like that somewhere, right? It'd be awesome. We understand payment plan, 360 payments. But my friends, think about the record of debt that you racked up, that Jesus would have to take on the cross. Think about the record of debt that your family members racked up. That's probably bigger than yours, right? And think about the record of debt racked up by the people in this room. Good people, at least on the outside. Sinful people, according to Scripture. Just kind of take your concentric circles and work out and get to the world of 7 billion people. And then start moving backward from 2013 to 2012 to 1912 to the year 1012. And keep going back until creation. And how big is the record? Is it a trillion, a quadrillion? What? How big is it? And how much would it take to pay it? And if we were to try and do enough works to get it corrected, to get it balanced, how much would it take to get it paid off? Certainly more than 360 installments. But when we look at the cross, my friends, we find that God the Father puts the legal record of our debt on that cross, and Jesus makes one payment, and it's the final payment. How'd you like to pay your house off with that first month's payment? First and final. How about pay the car off with that first payment and it becomes the final payment? The college bill is paid with the first payment and that's the final payment. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he has, because he is God, he has such goodness and such perfection and such love and such grace that his death one time is enough to make the first payment and the final payment for the sins of the whole world. And so the songwriter says, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well. This is why the law condemns. Because all it can do is point out that the number keeps getting higher. This is why we are to celebrate and cling to the cross. Because with one payment, Jesus pays it all. And when we take a piece of bread, eat it, take a drink from the cup, we are saying that is my only hope. How can this obliteration be ours? How can we have my personal sin record obliterated? Go to verses 6 and 7 if you're looking at a copy of the scriptures. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Interesting, abounding in eucharisteo. We get our word Eucharist from it, and though we don't use that term commonly in our church for what we are to observe here in a moment, there is a biblical connection of thanksgiving to this Lord's Supper. For Jesus, Eucharisteo'd, he gave thanks when he instituted that supper. But how are we to get this obliteration? It's out there as a fact. How can it be ours? Well, he says here that we need to receive Jesus and we need to be established in faith. We receive him in faith. John 1:12, as many as received him, to those he gave the power, the authority, the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Receiving, John says, is believing. Paul reminds us in verse 7 that we are to be established in that faith as we have been taught. There is a past tense receiving that Paul talks about. You received Christ. At some point in your life, you must come to the point, at some point, you must come to the place where you receive Jesus as your Savior, as your substitute. But it's not just past tense. He tells them to walk in him. As you received him, walk in him. The present tense is to walk in faith, to walk built up in him, to walk connected to him. Those things which are rooted are connected. Roots, except in hydroponics, roots are connected to the ground. Even in hydroponics, the roots are not in midair. They're connected to the water within those tubes. Rooting means connectedness, and our present tense status is a connectedness to Jesus Christ by faith. A conscious trust. The walking in the light, as 1 John says, where we're ready to be exposed to that which God points out so that we can confess and have that fellowship, that partnership with him and with each other. Do you have, my friends, do you have this obliteration of your record? Have you received Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're here this morning and there's not been a point in time of a before and after, a point where you have, in very stark language, as the New Testament puts it, been made alive. People don't necessarily ease in to living. This is not to say that everyone knows exactly when they became a Christian. But the point is, there is a before and there's an after, and it is as stark as death and life. So if you have never, my friend, come to a point where you've recognized Jesus died on the cross in your place, and you should have been on that cross, today is a day for you to acknowledge that, to confess your sins, and to have your record of debt obliterated. In your seat, It's as easy as silently praying to the Lord and confessing those sins and placing your trust in Him. It's an orientation of your soul. It is not trusting in your good works. It is not trusting in your religious activities. It is trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection in your place alone. There are people like that in here this morning. It's not written on your forehead. I haven't had conversation with you and spotted you that way. It's just the reality of a group this size. And so as Paul calls out God's command to all people, everywhere to repent, so I repeat that for you this morning. And then for my friends who are believers, who at time past received Him, I remind you of what these verses say, so walk in Him, rooted in faith. So walk in Him, remembering, trusting, keeping the faith. And what we do this morning gives us the opportunity to be reminded of the core content of that faith. That the sins I am tempted to commit today, the sins I was tempted to commit this week, the sins I was tempted to commit and did commit, are in fact paid for. No, I don't have a blank check. I'm an awesome payer, is what we're supposed to take away from that canceled debt. Be relieved and be grateful, because Jesus has obliterated the record of debt that we lawbreakers accumulated. Let's bow for a moment, prepare ourselves to sing. A little bit, we're going to observe this Lord's Supper, and as I mentioned before, every person here who is a Christian, who has put their faith in Christ and is repentant of sin, is welcome to join us and to honestly affirm and confess Jesus as Savior. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we love you, and we invite you to put your faith in Christ, and we also ask you to be honest about your soul and not partake with us. We won't look down on you. I can humbly say that we will pray for you, not because we think ourselves better, but we want for you to enjoy what we have. Christian, perhaps you've come here this morning and your walk has not been in the light, but you have been looking for places of darkness. Perhaps, Christian, you've come here this morning and your walk has not been the same as how you received Christ Jesus the Lord in faith and repentance, and you need this time to pray. I'll give us just a moment to pray, and then we'll sing and prepare further to distribute the elements and partake together. Take a moment to pray, and then I'll pray after that. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet the needs of souls this morning, and Lord, I pray that as we distribute these elements today, that believers would gladly take. I pray that unbelievers would honestly refrain and you would bring them to faith in Christ, that they might know the joy of a cleared and obliterated sin record. And Lord, I pray that as we partake, we would be strengthened even in our faith as we express that commitment before you and before each other. And I pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.